You open your Bibles, please, to the little letter called Jude. Jude was the younger brother of James. Gets identified as the younger brother of James, which means he was also the younger brother of Jesus. Some people think that you know, Jesus Christ just somehow appeared and had no family. Wait, he had a mother and a father, and he had sisters and brothers. I mean, he had a family. And we don't hear much about that because that isn't the point of the gospel that we're given, right? The point of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. But he had some siblings. Can you imagine what it was like growing up with him? I mean, did he ever get in trouble? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. We know that he was sinless. He got in trouble at the temple with the fancy pants. Yeah, he certainly did. We know that he got in trouble with his parents when he disappeared that one day, and they said, you know, what's going on? It adds to the understanding of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And there are people, even within Christendom, that have a problem with understanding that he was both fully God and fully human. But if you can't understand how human he was, then you can't really connect to the fact that he knows your pain. He's not just some God off in the heavens someplace that can't associate with what you're going through. And I think at Christmas, it's good for us to realize, here comes a baby, born like babies get born, and having to grow the way people grow, and obviously suffering things the way we suffer. Not just the pains of the flesh, but temptations and all of the like. What a great Savior we have. Well, Jude, when he writes this, he's probably an older guy. We think this is somewhere, depending on what you believe about the dates and the calendar that got so screwed up between 2,000 years ago and now, some of these dates are hard to really figure, but somewhere between 65 and 80 AD is when we think this was penned. It's very similar to 2 Peter. We've read 2 Peter chapter 2 just recently, which is pretty much about false teachers. This book is written to Christians who really know the Old Testament, so therefore we think that this is probably to Jewish Christians that it's addressed, but it doesn't exclude the Gentile Christians at all. But listen to this, verse 3. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Something happened, church. What happened? There was an infiltration. That's the best way to think about it. Something was going on with this group of believers. And fast forward to today and try and think of your own life. Think about the time when, if your experience was anything like mine, you were living your life and somehow the Holy Spirit was drawing you closer. And perhaps you were resisting this drawing. Not in a mean-spirited way, but you weren't going to become some Christian holy roller fanatic. You were just going to church and, you know, doing your duty was just fine. But God was pulling at you. And you had some things going on in your mind that you knew weren't right. But, you know, at least for me, I think I was afraid to get too close to God. Why? Why would someone be afraid to get close to God? Well, because I liked what I was doing. My flesh enjoyed the way I was making it happy. And I'd heard these stories that if you come to Christ, he will change you. He will transform you. He will make your whole life. He'll turn you into a new creature, huh? And there was part of the old creature that was kind of enjoying it. The battle of the old man to the call to be new. This church had come together out of a personal explosion of revelation. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, all of a sudden, God made himself real to them and they became Christian. Can you imagine? Jew or Gentile, worshiper of keeper of the law or worshiper of pagan gods, whoever they were, something came and transformed them so significantly that they were willing to give up everything. Really? Yes, they were willing to give up everything to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. So they got together, they fellowshiped together, they ate together, they cared for one another, they prayed for one another, they did church stuff. And then they got infiltrated. People started coming in with a little different slant on stuff. It takes us all the way back to what God tried to teach us in advance in the Old Testament when he told the people to go into the land and possess the land that was to be theirs. Are you with me? Yeah. And have nothing to do with those people that were in the land. And in fact, kind of like water coming into a place, the more that God's people would come into the place, it would displace those that were there. That was God's idea. Don't mix with them. Don't marry them. Don't adopt their practices. Don't worship their gods. Does this sound like a cruel God? No. He was trying to say to them, I will be your God. You'll be my people. Everything you need, I'll supply. I'll take care of you. You're mine. Don't pollute the water. Right? And of course, what did the people of Israel do? They went right in and did all the things God told them not to do, and they paid a price. Well, now the church is being infiltrated, and there's a character identification that here's something to look for if you're concerned about whether someone might be a false teacher, much less a false prophet. This kind of is a summary of the four character traits we would look for. Someone who is very arrogant. Someone who is immoral. You know, in order to take a group of people into immorality, you would have to be pretty arrogant. You with me? If I were trying to get you to do things that were counter to what you thought the faith was about, then I would have to have a pretty high self-confidence that I could lead you into that destruction. And therefore, false teachers would claim a superior knowledge. And it goes something like this. Oh yes, I understand what the Bible says, but here's what I'm telling you. And you get people that, wow, there's a strong charismatic leader. He's, wow, look at this flash in the pan. And arrogance combined with immorality. Immorality scratches physical itches, right? Immorality makes you feel good. And it drops a veil over your spiritual eyes. And so then I can practice what I will claim to have superior knowledge. And the fourth one is be against anti-authority, not anti my authority, but anti the authority that you had previously submitted to, being Christ. So this is a character of false teaching, false prophets, false. Think about any other religion that tries to rob, kill, destroy, deceive the believers in Jesus Christ. They have an arrogance, don't they? They certainly have an immorality if they were at all Greek-based. They claim a superior knowledge. We've got one major religion today that just dispenses with Christianity by saying a better prophet has come. Trying not so much to attack Jesus, but to displace him. Here's a summary about false teaching. Any teaching that denies Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior is a false teaching. I don't care how neat it sounds or how cool it is or how much money they give you to come to the meeting. If they are not holding on to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then you can reject that. In verse 6, he says, "And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment." Look what God did to rebellious angels. What do we know about rebellious angels from the book of Genesis? Well, if you'd like, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I say this because I happen to believe the Genesis story is correct. I don't believe it's myth. There may be that which I don't really understand or comprehend completely, but this is God's word to us. Amen? Listen to Genesis 6, 1 and 2. "Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them." We understand how that works, right? Man, woman, right? Egg and sperm, right? We get pregnancy, we get more people. "The sons of God," i.e. angels, "saw the beautiful women," that is, the daughters of man, "and took any they wanted as their wives." So now you've got perhaps a crisis. Do you believe that that happened?
Yeah.
Is it possible for angelic heavenly beings to come to planet Earth in the form that could mate with the son, daughters of men? And while I may not possess the science to prove it all, it says so right here in my Bible. We know that Jesus Christ was incarnate. We call Christmas the incarnation. What does incarnation mean? It means that God became man, right? So we have textual proof that this can happen. It's one of the reasons we are told in other places in the Bible, it says, "Do not practice necromancy." Necromancy is the calling up of dead spirits. The reason it tells you not to do it isn't because it's impossible. It's because it is possible. Don't do it. All right, so just think of it. Is it possible for you to steal? It's possible. What does God say? Don't do it. So a lot of these things are pretty simple when you really break it down. God says don't do it. Well, here, these fallen spirit beings come to Earth, and they obviously produce children with the daughters of men. What do you think was going on in God's mind when he saw this? You think he was happy? Do you think maybe rage or wrath was possible? Livid. It says here that he sent them to a place we know is called Tartarus. Tartarus is not well known or understood or taught about because it's not really part of the gospel that we need to know much about. But we do know this. In the underworld, there's a special place for wicked angels. And this is where God sent them to kind of put them in a holding pen until the judgment. How many, I can't tell you. Was it the whole third of heaven? I don't think so, because I think that the fallen angels are very active today, yes, trying to mess with us. Verse 7 aggravates the issue. Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. That's out of Genesis 19. We don't need to turn there, but you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's even scientific evidence of the way God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire through volcanic stuff. The point is, when the forces that reject God would start to move in among his people and deceive them and lead them astray, God not only wasn't happy, he did something. Look at verse 9. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. We don't know much of that about that in modern Protestantism, because you and I don't read as a practice the additional books of the Bible called the Apocrypha. And I'm not arguing about that one way or another. I'm just identifying that in these other writings called the Apocrypha is a book called The Assumption of Moses. It's additional information coming from Moses. Do we know what Moses has already contributed? Huh? Yeah, what writings, though, has he already contributed? The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus. The first five books of the Bible we attribute to Moses. So he was well used of God. And why the assumption of Moses wasn't canonized by the Protestants, that's not for me to argue. But in this book, The Assumption of Moses, the archangel Michael was sent to bury the body of Moses. But the devil came and challenged him on the grounds that Moses had killed an Egyptian. Right? It's kind of like, well, Moses was not sin-free. In the pure holiness that we think of Moses as being so favored of God as to climb the mountain and receive the Ten Commandments, the detractors looked at Moses as a sinner. Are you saved? Are you a child of God? Are you set free and washed clean? Are you perfect in God's eye? Yes. And yet it would be easy to pick at you if I knew of your flaws. And we Christians would do a much better job if we quit picking at each other. Yeah. If we could just see each other the way God sees us, things would be cool. But that's what this is talking about. And you're saying, why is Jude... he's talking about the wicked angels in verse 6. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and that terrible perversion in verse 7. He's talking about the devil having an argument even with the archangel Michael in verse 9. It's interesting to me. I would have loved to have sat among the scholars when they were debating the apocryphal book. But here we have a canonized New Testament book, Jude, that's quoting an apocryphal book. Right? I just find that makes me go, okay. And it's not just once. It happens again in verse 14. But let's do verse 10. But these people scoff at things they don't understand. Does that read that way in your Bible? Okay. That could be a stick in the eye. Things we don't understand, we tend to dismiss. Why do you think that is? Is it pride, do you think? Well, I don't really understand this deeper walk with Christ. So that's good for you. Do you hear what I'm coming at? Just because you don't understand, I've told this story a few times in different ways, but when my wife was really coming on fire for the Lord, I really came on fire against her. But inside, I was hungry for what she was getting. And it just didn't seem right. I'm the man of this house, you know. Why isn't God giving me all? Well, it's because I was being so stubborn, right? Because I was rejecting and resisting what God wanted to do. And when I finally just said, okay, I give up, I think God finally said, well, thank God. Thank me very much. Beware what you don't understand. Verse 11. What sorrow awaits them, those who don't understand and have just let themselves bring about their own destruction. For they follow in the footsteps of Cain. Cain killed his brother, right? Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Now, why is the letter of Jude, as short as it is, mentioning all these other texts? We've had from Genesis 6 to 19 to this to that. Now we come to Genesis 4 with Cain. He was banished to the land of Nod, was cursed by God, if you remember. Balaam was a prophet in Numbers 31. You can look it up, but he misused his position. And he was killed with a sword because he was misusing. God just doesn't mess around sometimes. Korah is mentioned in Numbers 16. He was being very rebellious to authority. Now get this. Here this guy is in all of his arrogance, all of his anti-authority, all of his deception and falseness, stirring up God's heart, I'm sure. And you know how God dealt with Korah? He swallowed him up into the earth. It's just remarkable. A little earthquake happened. Listen, if you read these stories, perhaps these were Jewish people that Jude was writing to, right? So these folks knew these stories. Because so far they've all been in the Pentateuch, right? And it's like with each one, he's saying to them, pay attention. It's just so cool. Point is, the history shows us God doesn't just sit around watching evil happening and not doing something. Here are the things that God does when he sees evil. You can write these down in their lives or in your life. Number one, he brings it to light. God will always shine light upon the evil. You can't get away with it. You understand what I'm saying? You can sin, but you can't get away with it. Right? I'm looking at you. He brings it to light, and then you can bet on this, he will confront it. When evil is happening, whether it's to them or in your life, he'll bring it to light and then he'll confront it. Not, I don't think necessarily in some horrible way, it's not always going to be by sword or earthquake, because we know that God wants you, right? And we know that all these things we've read about happened before Jesus. Now that we have Jesus on the planet dying for our sin, yes, God is going the extra mile, folks, to not just bring it to light, but confront it. And the third thing that God wants to do and will do, you can bank on this, he'll correct it. God is going to have his way. And I love the end of the story, which I don't really call the end, because what happens after the end is what happens next. Remember? What happens at the end is what happens next. So at the second coming, we have some understanding of things that happen, right? What happens after the second coming? A whole bunch of stuff. The recreation, the wonderful. Does God get what he wanted at the beginning? Does he restore things the way he wanted them? Man, we ought to just celebrate this and say, you know, I know I got to slug through some things, but God is going to have his way. What Gary sent me earlier in the week about the thorns, I don't know about you, but I don't care for them. I don't like thorns. They hurt, they poke, they cause you to bleed, they mess you up. But the whole point of this testimony was that even in the thorns, Jesus Christ is with you. Right? I mean, come on, how could we get through what we have to get through without Jesus? Oh, yeah, you could drink yourself, you could dope yourself, there's all kinds of things people do. You could try just to earn all the money in the planet, but it doesn't stop the thorn. God will bring it to light, he'll confront it, he'll correct it. Now look at verses 14 and 15. This is, oh man, I just love this. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults and ungodly sinners have spoken. Now, wait a minute, Enoch, we know, loves God. And here he is prophesying what? The second coming. In the book of Enoch, he is telling the world the Messiah is coming. That's spectacular. Ever since I read Genesis 5:24, I fell in love with Enoch. I've actually claimed, personally, I have claimed the Enoch method of going to heaven. Do any of you know what that is? I will give it to you in a quotation from Genesis. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He lived on earth 365 years. And he was such a friend of God and was loved. Anyway, how did he die? He didn't die. Now, this may stretch some of your brains. That means he's alive. Right? He didn't die. He's alive. Who else didn't die? Elijah. Two dudes haven't died. Now, wait, we got a problem now because the scripture says it's appointed once for. Okay, you said it. It's appointed for every man once to die. I was going to say it's appointed once for every man to die. Holman and Heine, it doesn't matter. So if Enoch and Elijah haven't died, where are they? Be careful, don't scoff this off. They're with God somewhere, however he wants them, right? In the book of Revelation, we read about two witnesses. Two witnesses show up. After their testimony, what happens to the two witnesses? They're killed. So, the scripture is fulfilled. It is appointed for every man once to die. But I like this method of getting there. So, God bless you, those of you that have just, you love me and you ask me how I'm doing, and look, I'm doing really fine because Enoch might be getting ready to give an elbow to some trumpet blower. I don't know. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. So come on, people, where are you going to put your hope? I'm not putting my hope in Enoch. I'm putting my hope in God.
Yes.
Who could make me no more? That'd just be outstanding. By the way, Enoch, if he is one of the two witnesses, I don't know that for sure. I just kind of think that's cool to think that way. He dies when the Antichrist kills him at the end of the second period of the tribulation, which we call the end times, which I now call the next times, but that's okay. In summary, dear ones, this stuff all fits together. From Old Testament to New Testament, it all fits together. Just because we don't understand a certain part doesn't mean it isn't true, and it doesn't mean it can't be beneficial in your very own personal life. For me, it says dig deeper. Right? If you found crinkled up in a hideaway place somewhere in your house an old parchment, and the parchment had a treasure map on it, what would you do? Would you throw it away? If there's a treasure map and you looked at it, if it looked like the treasure map could be it was pointing to something over there in the Tillamook Burn area, would you have any interest in taking a hike? Huh? What if the treasure map, when you showed it around to a few experts, was confirmed? Oh yeah, that looks pretty authentic to me. In fact, there's an old legend about something outside the hills of Elsie. There's some, you know, that there's a buried treasure there. Ha ha. What would you do? Would you be a little tempted to take a hike and a shovel? And let's say you were following this treasure map and you ignored the no trespassing signs. And everything, it had that big tree, and it had that big rock, and it had that thing with a face on it. I mean, it's just confirming itself over and over and over. Aren't you going to keep following that trail?
Yeah.
Huh? Yes. And then when you got to the very spot where the X was, are you just going to sit there, or are you going to dig? You and me, right? We're going to dig. And if you dug a foot, and all you got was dirt in the first foot, you'd probably look at the map. Is this really where it was? Oh, yeah, it says where that tree intersects that rock and that. It's all this. And you dig another foot, wouldn't you? Dear ones, this is the word of God. Dig. You with me? Dig. And if you read a little bit of it and you say, well, this doesn't make sense, dig. If you're confused about something and you're not being hard-hearted or stiff-necked, you're just saying, I can't figure this out, well, then call somebody. Talk to one of the elders. Ask me. But dig. This is what the Word of God is here for you. Verse 17, he closes here closely. He says, but you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. Do we see that happening?
Yes.
Then we can know we're at least getting close. Verse 20. Here he gets very personal. He's signing off this love letter. Remember, he wanted to write to them about what? At the very beginning, what did he want to write about? Beep, you all fail.
Salvation.
He wanted to write about salvation. But he saw that the church was being infiltrated. And so he writes this to kind of dispel all the false teaching. And now he's getting excited. He's back to his love relationship with the peeps. And he says, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of the translations say, pray in the Holy Spirit. And await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you'll keep yourselves safe in God's love. Amy, would you come up? Where'd you go? Amy, there you are. Musicians, would you come up? Here we've got Jude. He was overcome with what was going on in the church. He wanted to write to them confirming the joy they should have because they're saved. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I used to be a drunken addict and alcohol. I was a mess, but God has cleaned me up. I used to watch pornography. I used to do horrible things. Do you get my point? I used to be, but now I'm not what I used to be. God has rescued me. He's restored me. He's made me a new creature, yeah? So I'm pretty excited about this, and I want to tell other people the good news that Jesus saves. But I heard there's been this infiltration in the church and that wickedness has come in and the angels are trying to lie to you and steal you and call some other thing holy, and no, rebuke all that. And then at the end he comes back to him and he says, listen, your God, he's going to rescue. He can keep you safe, right? Back in 1980, Dr. Roy Hicks laid hands on me, ordained me into the ministry. This is one of the most ridiculous things in history. But he knew something. Sent me over to Joseph, Oregon. His son, Roy Hicks Jr., became our district supervisor. He was the one that was responsible for us young and growing pastors. And he wrote a song. Jessica? It's such a simple song. But it's a song, if you'll learn it this morning, and if you'll sing it this week, if you'll get it in you like a Bible verse, you'll understand what Jude is saying to his people. He is able to keep me from falling and to present me, even me, before his glorious throne. I shall appear without fault and with joy, for he is able. Here's how it goes. He is able to
keep me from falling
and to present me before his glorious throne. I shall appear without fault and with joy, for he is able. Yes, Jesus is able to keep me from falling. He is able. He is able to keep me from falling and to present me before his glorious throne. I shall appear without fault and with joy, for he is able. Yes, Jesus is able to keep me from falling.
Let's stand together, please, one more time.
He is able to keep me from falling and to present me before his glorious throne. I shall appear without fault and with joy. God bless you today, church. He is able. All you got to do is surrender. Sing the song this week and enjoy the presence of God as we enter into the coming of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.